Turn with me now in the Word of God to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and the first chapter, and though our text is from verse 10, I'd like to set the context for this by reading from the beginning of the chapter. So let us read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at the first verse. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or, I am of Apollos, or, I am of Cephas, or, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And thus far the word of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. We're looking this morning at verses 10 through 17 here in 1 Corinthians 1. And it's a plea for unity. And of course, it tells us about division in the church at Corinth. The church for which the apostle has already stated his thankfulness to God. And of course, what it brings before us is the fact that division of any kind in the church is a sad and ugly phenomenon. It is the contradiction of Jesus himself. Jesus, you remember, prays for the church, for all of us, for churches everywhere, for the church throughout history. In his great high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 11, he prays, Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And there is surely no greater treasure in the world, or better witness for the Lord, than real gospel life and unity in Jesus Christ among his people, in the church, and in churches in particular. Now in Corinth, division was fueled by what we might call party spirit. Paul devotes more than four chapters, or almost most of four chapters, I guess, just to this one issue, party spirit in the church. And he does this surely because he knows exactly what the Lord meant when he said, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Now, the church in Corinth was a true church. And you know that last time I emphasized that it was a normal church. We might say it was a normal church, but it had some abnormal problems. But it was a true church of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, it was seriously flawed. And so here we are turning to the apostles' description of the details of this great flaw, this party-spiritedness, the divisiveness that exists in this fellowship. And I'd like to, before we come to the text itself, I'd like to note a couple of things about the passage in general. First of all, please bear in mind as the apostle proceeds, and as he proceeds, as we shall see, God willing, in weeks to come, as he proceeds to open up the problems in this church, notice that as he does so, everything he says breathes a spirit of grace and of love. You'll notice that Paul identifies various factions in the church, but he doesn't dwell on them, and he doesn't single out any one group. He doesn't discuss their views and the ways in which they have opposed one another, at least from the point of view of their disagreements. He addresses the whole congregation. And he addresses the whole congregation with a plea for unity. And so his focus is not to adjudicate, to be a referee between the various teams that are competing for the cup, so to speak. But his goal is to bring them all to their knees before the Lord and repent and believe afresh in that which the Lord wants them to hold and to do as one people in Christ. So that's the first thing to note, a spirit of grace and of love. The other thing that I'd like to also have you keep before your mind and ponder carefully is that doctrinal error is not in view as the cause of division. Now, there is one exception to that, and it's mentioned in chapter 15, verse 12, and it has to do with the doctrine of the resurrection. And we'll come to that in due course, all being well. But as we go through what he says to them about their divisions and the answer to these divisions, you will look in vain for doctrinal disagreements. And that's significant. Because very often party spirit has a life of its own, and it's personal. And it doesn't mean that the truth isn't important. It just means that party spirit arises often more from personal likes and dislikes, from prejudices and selfish attitudes, from pride, than it does from any conviction about a particular doctrine, teaching of the faith. Churches split, mostly, over personal things, even things as trivial as the color of the carpet and the walls. But more often, because somebody's face doesn't fit with somebody else, or because something small has been made out to be something very big. And I think we have insight on this from the Apostle Paul that we can apply to the way in which we think ourselves about those matters in which differences of view do come up, and how it is that so often divisions are not to do with differences of view, but just to, well, differences. Party spirit is one of them. So as we look then at the passage now, I'd like to bring out three things here from verses 10 through 17. And the first is that there is here laid out for us, number one, a positive principle, and that's in verse 10. Secondly, there is a practical problem outlined for us in verses 11 and 12. And thirdly, a passionate plea for unity in verses 13 through 17. A positive principle, a practical problem, and a passionate plea. And the positive principle, verse 10, look at it, is directed to unity of mind and thought. And notice here again how gentle the Apostle Paul's language is. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren." And notice how he invokes in this connection. He invokes the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he is appealing to them as brethren in the faith to be what they are in Christ in relation to one another and in relation to him. And specifically here that they would listen to him and what he has to say to them, because it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They must listen to what he is pleading from them. Not because he is Paul the Apostle, simply, but only, actually, because of Christ. They have professed Jesus to be their Savior and their Lord. And it is Christ they are resisting in all this business of being party-spirited, being at each other's throats, constantly carping and criticizing this or that person, or the church perhaps in general. We are full of carping and criticism, you and I, are we not? Far too full of it. And if this doesn't register with you, I wonder if you are even alive. Here is a real problem. And here is a real appeal. And it brings us to Christ himself and to the foot of the cross. We do not honor our Lord and Savior in our sins. I plead with you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle lays on them here the positive principle of unity in mind and thought. And he urges three steps to its implementation. First of all, Christians, you are called to agree with one another. That's what he says. He says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." That you all speak the same thing. Now, this comes, I imagine, to you as it does to me, as something of a shock. Because it says it's not good enough to agree to differ. It's not good enough to just say, well, I'm going to hold my position come what may, and you're going to hold your position come what may, and that's it, folks. We'll just agree to differ. Now, I know, and we'll find this later in Corinthians, that there are matters of doubtful disputation, and there are matters which are not of the heart and soul of the faith. But every matter is of the heart and soul of our unity in the faith. The way in which we handle things. And our calling is to agree, not to cement ourselves in position merely because that's what we have come to. You are to agree with one another. Remember what Amos says in Amos 3:3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? And what this emphasizes is that unity in the faith begins in common confession in Christ. And you know that even at the most basic level, common action only comes after agreement. I mean, could you imagine what's going to happen to a football team if play number one is called and all the guys on the pitch decide that they're going to engage in play two, play three, play four, play five, play six, and so on. And they all just go their own way. I don't think I agree with the coach. I don't think I'll follow the quarterback's call. No, I think it'd be a good idea if I hit that guy rather than that guy. And you know very well that that's not how a game works. It's not how, something's going to happen. Chaos is going to happen. Defeat is going to happen. Common action only comes after agreement. Christians, we are called, and we must work at this, to agree with one another. Not merely to compromise, but to agree, to speak the same thing. Now, obviously, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing, he's already emphasized the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us speak what Christ speaks, and be clear on it. That's the first thing. First step, agree. Work at it. Number two, Christians, you must work at healing divisions. Why are we to speak the same thing? He says, well, he goes on and says, and that there be no divisions among you. It's on the way to healing divisions. We have to aim at healing divisions. And the word here, divisions, is a Greek word you all know already. Yes, you know a Greek word. Even the littlest kids here may not know the English word. But now you do. It's the word schism. Schisma is the word here in the Greek. Schism. And schism is where things divide in a dramatic and usually horrible way. And what's happening then is, now the original meaning of that word was a tear in clothing. You hear the tear of in the fabric. But it can also refer, you see, to simple differences of opinion. You see that in John 7:43, actually. The difference of opinion being a schism between two people. And at Corinth, these divisions were genuinely schismatic. People were at each other's throats. They were sinful. People were pulling apart. And what Paul's emphasizing here is that we should never be content to be pulling apart. We should be working at drawing together. Unity must be worked at so that there be no divisions amongst us. Now that's a little more than what we often use. We use the term building bridges. Often that's a kind of a soft and euphemistic term for giving a little try at healing a division. And it's fair enough as far as it goes. But what Paul has in mind is more than just sort of reestablishing dialogue or building a bridge to somebody or finding a compromise that allows the parties to maintain their positions but coexist in a sort of generally polite way. He's talking about the removal of division. He's talking about a heartfelt unity, a convicted unity, a convinced unity. That's our calling. So let us lay our opinions and our prejudices and our shibboleths and our carping and our criticism before the light of the Word of God and before the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, you must work at healing divisions. Christians, thirdly, you are called to come to a perfect unity of mind and thought. Notice what he says. Rather than divisions, it should be the case that you be perfectly, here's our goal, that you be perfectly, completely, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The mind here, the word for mind refers to the intellect and the feelings both. What are you thinking? How do you think? Why do you think this or that? And then the word judgment, translated judgment here, refers to a settled view, a settled judgment or opinion. So what we are called to is a perfect unity in our minds and in our commitments, our judgments. And we are to be like the church in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, which was, you may remember, of one heart and one soul. This is what Jesus expects of us, of each one of us, you and me. Yes, of course, there is diversity in the body of Christ, but it must harmonize in terms of, one, shared belief in the truth, and two, Spirit-taught hearts intertwined in love for the Lord and for His truth. We are called to be all one in Christ Jesus. Stand fast then, the apostle says to the Philippians, Philippians 1:27, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that, of course, will call upon us to be humble before Him and toward one another in a new way. That's the positive principle that the apostle is laying on the consciences of all the party-spirited people in Corinth and upon all of us in the Church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have here a practical problem. As he lays it out, it's party spirit in the church in verses 11 and 12. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Now, Paul got the news on the grapevine, you notice, from Chloe's household. And that word contentions is a heavy word in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. It's contentions. It isn't just that they were sparring partners in some game, that they were having a debate at school. And you can all go out and be pals, palsy-walsy afterwards. The word itself implies definite sin in the heart, in the actions. So when he says, I hear about contentions, this is a public scandal being reported to the apostle who's at a distance, which is saying, help! People here are at each other's throats. That is why we had a presbytery commission to the Durham Reformed Presbyterian Church this past year. Because there were divisions, and these divisions involved sin. People were at each other's throats. This is real. And it casts a terrible shadow over the life of the church, and of course it destroys the witness of the church to the world. So what does he say? Verse 12. Different factions have aligned themselves with different famous names. Now, this is name-dropping. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. We're of Cephas, i.e. Peter. We're of Christ. You know who the people are. They're the real thing. I am of Christ. Name-dropping. The fact of the matter is that neither Christ, nor Peter, nor Paul, nor Apollos were responsible for these groups. Nor was there in anything that Christ or Peter or Paul or Apollos had ever said a ground for these groups to be opposed to one another, to exist at all. Now, presumably, we're not told anything other than this. Presumably, some groups, cliques arise in the church. They vie for influence. They got to arguing with one another, and this is how, in the end, they justified and promoted themselves. Well, we are just following what we have been taught by the famous minister of the gospel, Apollos, or the famous apostle, Peter, or Jesus himself. They're all sounding holy. They've all got somebody that they can pass the buck to and use as their justification for maintaining this kind of division between themselves. Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying when he lays this out, and he leaves it at that, he doesn't say, well, you know, the party that claims my name, they're sort of partly right and they're partly wrong, and he doesn't dissect these groups. I presume he doesn't really know all that much about the details. He probably knows a lot more than he's saying, of course, but he doesn't get into that. And the implication is, he's saying, you're all spiritually mature. You're all getting it wrong somewhere. And what you're doing is you're threatening the fabric and the integrity and the witness of the church. And indeed, you're doing damage to your own souls. And you're destroying the fellowship that should exist among you. So as far as we know from the Apostle Paul, there's no issue of truth here or of orthodoxy. It's just people wanting their way for whatever reason they may give. So Paul does not single out one party for blame. He doesn't dissect their views. He doesn't assign degrees of guilt. He just repudiates those who claim to follow him, and he dismisses the whole business as something that is a disgrace in the Christian life and to the church and to the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. So his aim is to focus on the party spirit exhibited by all of them. And in a sentence then, you see, he sweeps aside all their pride, all their selfishness, their hunger for recognition, and silently at first calls for repentance. Here's the first sin then of the Corinthian Christian church, and it has to go, it has to be dealt with. If they really follow Jesus, really follow Peter, really follow Paul, really follow Apollos, if they really understand Jesus and Jesus' teaching and Jesus' will and the ministry of these brethren, Peter and Paul and Apollos, then they would repent of this behavior, and they would repent toward one another, and they would work at unity in the church rather than digging in and trying to win. There's the problem. There's the problem then laid out. And what is to be done about it? Thirdly, we have a passionate plea to unite in the truth. Verses 13 to verse 17. You know, problems in the church usually start with small things. Things that seem sometimes to be harmless or unimportant in themselves. But pretty soon people are taking sides because the whispering goes on. Somebody didn't do this. Somebody doesn't think that. And then everything gets blown out of proportion, and soon people are yelling at each other. I'm going to give you an example from long ago. In the year 1776, famous in the history of this country, of course, in the year 1776, a minister in Scotland named Josiah Hunter published a tract about how the Lord's Supper was to be conducted. And in the course of that little tract, he argued that the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper should be lifted up before the prayer consecrating the elements. Now, that was something actually that was done in the Reformed Presbyterian Church and has been done in other churches, lifting up, showing the elements to the people, and then praying to consecrate them. But what happened was that this wasn't just a suggestion of a good idea. This became a kind of point of orthodoxy in which anybody who disagreed with this was dismissed. And what happened was that it led to a secession in the denomination of which Josiah Hunter was a minister. And it led to the formation of a new denomination. It was called, get this, the Lifter Presbytery. It was called the Associate Presbytery, but the Lifter Presbytery was what it was known as. Because, don't you know, if you don't lift the elements, you're in such serious error that I can't come to your celebration of the Lord's Supper, and I can't be in your church, and I can't sit under your ministry, and I can't fellowship with you. And for about 50 years, there were 5 or 6 congregations in Scotland in this denomination that was devoted to this supposed doctrine. Now, there's a Corinthian division, surely. We start off with something that may in itself be a useful, practical suggestion, upon which the Bible says nothing. And we make it a rule of faith and life that destroys the church. Divides it anyway. Now in Corinth, the church hadn't split yet. It only split inwardly. It hadn't split apart into separate churches. But it was well on the way. And what great issues divided them? You know, I think myself that we've not been told the great issues, because it wouldn't be good for us. It's just as well we don't know the details. Because there's enough temptation here for us to sit in judgment over the Corinthians ourselves, pat ourselves on the back and say, well, of course, we are not as wicked as they were. And it's enough that we know that there was this tendency to separate into cliques and into bodies, and for these to become little churches within the church. And get this, they were all sincere. They were all sincere. Sincerity's not the issue. Hardly ever is in these things. They were sincere, but they were all wrong. Well, what does Paul do? He puts it in proper perspective. Look at how these verses unfold. Is Christ divided? Verse 13. Answer? Of course he isn't. Was Paul crucified for you? Verse 13. Of course he wasn't. You see what he's doing. I am of Christ. I am of Paul. Is Christ divided? Did Paul die for you? No. And then verses 13 through 16, he talks about baptism. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, he baptized one or two people. He remembers Stephanus' household. I'd forgotten. I baptized them too. Maybe there was somebody else. But hey, I didn't come to baptize. Doesn't mean that he thinks baptism isn't important. He did baptize. Baptism is a sacrament of the church. He did baptize. But he didn't come to baptize. That way he was not commissioned to go and do nothing else but baptize people. But to preach the gospel. Now we maybe get a hint there that some people were saying, maybe the group that was of Paul, I don't know, maybe the household of Stephanus was in that group. I don't know. Doesn't matter. He's exploding the idea that you can say you're of Christ as over against being of Paul, or Paul as over against being of Peter, and so on. It's all bogus, this claim of authority from famous ministers, from Christ himself. And what's his point? He's showing the absurdity of it all, the absurdity of their divisive behavior, how petty and small-minded they were being. They had lost perspective. They had lost perspective on themselves as well as Christ himself and the gospel and the work of the gospel in the world and the nature of the church. And more than that, Paul's saying that in doing this kind of thing, they are falling into a snare, and that snare is the wisdom of the world, as he speaks of it in chapter 3, verse 19. But notice what he says. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And how and in what way? Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. What's he hinting at there? Well, he's saying in the first place, there's no good reason for all this argy-bargy factionalism and the bad feeling that you've developed among yourselves. You're not defending any truth in doing this. You're not standing forth and resisting compromise with the world. The fact is, all your argy-bargying is not promoting godliness. It's not lifting up Christ. It's tearing him down. He's not being honored. And what that means is that the cross is being emptied of its power and practice. What do you have to say to anybody about the power of Christ to save if you who are saved are constantly carping and are divided and are splitting the church? We should weep over the divisions in the church and labor to do something about it. And that's a hard thing to face. Especially here we are in a denomination that has a great long history of hundreds of years. The focus here, of course, is principally upon what's actually going on in the relationships within the church in Corinth, and that's its principal application to us. So remember the lifter controversy in Scotland. Should we lift the elements from the table, or should we leave them on the table? Are you going to make that into some kind of cause of division? They did then, and they vanished from the face of the earth. So what are we doing? Where's our lifter controversy? Maybe with someone on the other side of the church. Maybe with some practice that isn't happening or is happening. Perhaps you have positions, peccadillos, that lead you not to do this or to do that or to isolate yourself from this or that person in the church. Does this honor Christ? Is the challenge of our text. So what is the conclusion that Paul wants us to come to? Well, the Lord, by the apostle, is pleading for peace and for harmony and for unity in the truth as it is in Jesus. Not emptying our minds of every conviction, but bringing them into the light of the truth and putting them in the perspective of that truth and giving them the weight they ought to have relative to the unity of the body. The doctrine of the unity of the body of Christ itself has huge weight. You cannot read John 17 and our Lord's high priestly prayer without grasping that. Or if you do read it and don't grasp it, you need to read it again and bring the whole matter before the throne of God. We are called to live the truth as it is in Jesus. Ephesians 4:21. How is this going to happen? How is it happening amongst us? And it is. And the answer here is in verse 17, I believe. Why does he bring us to this thought? I've not been sent simply to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made effect. Why does he bring up the cross of Christ? Because, my friends, this is where we must begin in all our relationships. This is where we begin with our relationship to Jesus, at the foot of the cross, where he died in our place. This is where we must begin in our relationship to one another. I speak to Christians here. Are we Christians? Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Then we begin together at the foot of the cross. And there we begin with his death and the power of his death in our own lives. The effect, not no effect, but the glorious effect in our own souls. And so we must take our prejudices and our cliquishnesses and our quirks and our errors and our lack of proportion and our ignorance or our over-cleverness or our over-righteousness. You know that Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes to be not over-righteous. That's something to think about, but that's another subject. Bring them all and lay them at the foot of the cross, and listen to the voice of the Lord. Delight in Christ, to dwell in unity. In a moment we're going to sing Psalm 133. That psalm has been sung in every assembly of the Scottish Presbyterian churches of all denominations since the Reformation. Even the ones that have now denied Christ and the Bible, they still sing Psalm 133. You can sing it and not understand it. You can sing it and not apply it. But my friends, we are called to live it as a privilege and a joy, as a delight to dwell in unity, a delight, and isn't it a delight? To fellowship with those who truly love the Lord and to whom we are united in like precious faith. Let us hear the voice of God, hear the voice of our Savior, and let us go forth in Him, delighting in Him and in one another in His glorious salvation. Let us pray. Lord, we pray, as those who are so prone to divide over our own opinions, however small they may be, O Lord, we pray that you would bring us to that place of laying everything before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, that we would follow him, and in following him, we would love the brethren as he has loved the brethren and continues to love the brethren. And so, Heavenly Father, give us that grace in our hearts in which we die to ourselves and we live in our Savior. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.